Our scripture reading this morning is Mark 6, 1 through 13. Mark 6, 1 through 13. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Amen.
The Gospels considered together reveal that there was repeated pain to Jesus in his early ministry. A year earlier than the writing of what we read this morning indicates that he suffered intense rejection by his people in Nazareth. Start off well enough. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, took as his custom the Isaiah scroll and read from the 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2. Made some comment, and Dr. Luke says, all spoke well of him. But then he went on to apply what he was preaching, and he became very confrontational, and the mood changed to a violently ugly mood. And Luke says, later they got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. So we see that the loving municipality of Nazareth tried to kill their homegrown boy on one of the initial sermons in his ministry. That is rejection with a capital R. And then recently, Jesus had undergone a tremendous humiliation when his own family, that is his mother and his brothers, came down from Nazareth, attempted to pull him aside where they could be alone with him and subdue him and take him back against his will to Nazareth because they said, he's out of his mind. What a way to be treated by your family. And even though he was God incarnate, such rejection was absolutely devastating because it was so personal. It was hometown. It was his own brother and sisters who didn't believe in him and indeed were rejecting him. And Jesus wanted so to reach them. So now Mark records another attempt by our Lord Jesus to reach his community and his family. And it appears that he got to thinking about it this way, that he'd just done these stupendous miracles, calm the sea, cast out demons, raised Jairus' daughter. And so because of that, he knew that those rumors of that would be going back up to Nazareth, and he thought maybe they would be softened so that they could come and receive him. So he makes another trip north. And that's the story before us. And what we have in it is the witness of the Lord to unbelieving people and how they respond to him and how he and the apostles respond in return. And it is an example for us of how to witness to an unbelieving world. If you think, if it's your experience that outside these four walls there's an unbelieving world, which ought to be our common experience, then this passage speaks to us this morning. Now, as he began very carefully. He wanted to make this right, and he wanted to succeed. And so verses 1 through 3 describe his approach and his reaction. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, he took his disciples along, and I think one of the reasons outside of making a personal visit was that he wanted to have his entourage, which would indicate that he was an official rabbi. There was an official visit. Maybe they'd listen. He waited until the Sabbath. He elected not to teach before then so that there would be everything would be done absolutely in decorum on the right day. He didn't want to give offense. And when he taught, it says, they were amazed. Now underline that word amazed and then listen to this. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And it says they took offense at him. From amazement to offense. Now, the initial reaction was amazement. They were amazed at his wisdom, and they were amazed at his miracles. They had never heard anyone talk like this with such authority and so sagacious and wise. And they knew that he hadn't been raised as a rabbi in Nazareth, and they were amazed. They were amazed as they heard about the miracles. And so, as they witnessed this, a feeling of amazement crept across all of them and continued, at least for a while. They were amazed. They began to talk in that synagogue, and as they conversed among them, something strange happened. An incipient, malignant contempt crept over their souls. "Isn't this the carpenter?" one said. "This man is a common laborer, a handyman. He's not so great. In fact, he's got a Galilean accent, just like the rest of us. He's just a common Joe." The contempt grew. And then someone said, "Isn't this Mary's son?" See, that was a vulgar and cheap underhanded slam at Jesus because, you see, men were always identified by their fathers in those days, even if their father was deceased. And so what they were saying is that his mother was a prostitute and that he was illegitimate. Jesus becomes the victim, an unbelievable victim of what is all too often a law in human relationships. And what that is familiarity breeds contempt. During our recent sabbatical in Cambridge, England, my wife and I had occasion to ride in a taxi on the eve of the national election. It was raining and cold, and so we didn't use our bicycles or cycles, as they call them. So we got in the back of a taxi, riding along, and he volunteered his unsolicited political views to us. So he sat in the back seat. He said that he was going to vote for Margaret Thatcher, although he didn't like her. He said he was going to vote for her because he respected her. And then he thought for a moment and he said, although, he said, I can't stand her middle class accent. Now, my wife and I couldn't believe our ears. We're sitting in the back of this taxi, and this guy is not speaking Oxbridge English, some sort of dialect from the outside of London, and he says that he doesn't really like her accent. How was that? Well, you see, she has what's called a middle-class accent, which reveals that she was a greengrocer's daughter. What was going on in this man's mind? We thought about it and we realized he had trouble accepting someone with an origin similar to his own being the leader of the country. Isn't this the greengrocer's daughter? he says. Isn't this the carpenter? You see, there are people, and those people exist today, who find it personally offensive that one of them who was common to them yesterday is somebody else far more greater and known today. One of the great problems with people is that when someone ascends, is not envying them. In fact, a human characteristic is to find joy in their downfall and sorrow in their elevation. And I think some of that is operative here with the Lord Jesus. It was Montaigne, the famous French philosopher, politician, and writer, that said this. He said at home he was considered as just a scribbling country proprietor. He said in the neighboring town he was considered a man of recognized business ability, and farther away as a noted author. And that the greater the distance from the home, the greater he was considered. I think we've all experienced something of that. Now let me say, there are valid reasons why familiarity will breed contempt. You get to know people and you find out their inconsistencies, you find out their contradictions, you find out things that you don't like about them, their foibles, their weaknesses. But you see, that didn't apply with the Lord Jesus. Jesus was perfection in his ethos. Those 30 years should have cemented the fact that he was of impeccable character and sterling, and they ought to have been drawn to Jesus. Familiarity there should have brought respect. But you see, those human laws were at work, and I think the condemnation of Jesus here really is a part of humanity's contempt for itself. And so they rejected Jesus on the basis of familiarity. The result, it says here, that they took offense at him. Well, knowing the claims of Jesus, having heard his miracles, they were faced with what C.S. Lewis would later call the great trilemma, which is that he was either Lord, or he was a lunatic, or he was a liar. I mean, you had to choose one of those three, and they chose the third one, that he was a liar, and then they added to it, he's a demonized liar. Because he evidently did this through Satan, echoing an earlier accusation that he was being a tool of Beelzebul. Well, I don't think that any of us here are in any danger of a physical familiarity with Jesus causing us to begin to doubt or reject Jesus. But I think that there is one, and I think it's real, and I think it's at work among us. And that danger is our familiarity with spiritual things dulling us to the deep spiritual realities and demands of our faith. Familiarity. What do I mean? Well, sacred words, which so easily get tossed around, especially in an environment like this. You know, sometimes when I'm in this environment and I just live a few blocks away, I think that even the dogs have to be Christians, you know. Where words get tossed around and we're always using Christian cliches and Christian vocabulary, and we can get desensitized then to the mysteries of God. The mysteries become personally banal and even trite in our thinking by just the use of the words all of the time, familiarity. Or the fact that we are in a great missions church, missionaries are passing through here, and notable preachers and teachers, and we see all of this all of the time, and we lose the sense of the ongoing miracle. Oh, I know that. It's not so great. That's just every day. Brothers and sisters, it is not every day. The mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of our salvation, is an ongoing miracle. Almost beautiful words in our language, incarnation, regeneration, grace, resurrection, ought to be words that become more soaked in mystery and more soaked in wonder with the familiarity. But it can be otherwise. And we can lose the polychrome, dazzling, technicolor excitement of our faith. The most beautiful, beautiful thing that was ever thought or conceived in all of the universe. Our familiarity must deepen them. Well, they rejected Jesus Well, what was the effect of the hometown rejection on Jesus? How did it affect him? Well, verses 4 through 6 make it clear. Jesus said to them, "Only in his own hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor." He could not do any miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. The scriptures speak of Jesus twice being amazed at faith. There's one place where he meets a Gentile soldier, a centurion, who says, "Lord, just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus is amazed at his great faith. In fact, Jesus says, it says of him, Matthew says, "He was astonished and said to those following, 'I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" What a bouquet. Can you imagine amazing God with your faith? That's not too bad. God's amazed at my faith. But there's another amazement that God has, and that is an amazement at unbelief. What a terrifying thing to astound God with your unbelief. Now, I know people like that. I know some now. I've known some in the past. They have seen the power of God in other people's lives. They cannot deny that there's something supernatural. They have heard the rational arguments for Christianity. They've been faced with the reality of the resurrection, the historical substance that stands behind it. They have had people intimate to them, maybe their spouse, or their children, or their parents, who have lived it out, and they just blow it off. Just like that. What darkness, what terror, to have a faith that amazes God. Amazing unbelief. You can have that. Now, why is it so terrifying? And I think the main reason is, in the context here, it is terrifying because it hinders the ongoing power of God in that life that would turn that life to God. Unbelief hinders God. In fact, I think you can say that Jesus is morally compelled by unbelief not to act. Now, he's not omnipotent. Omnipotence cannot be omnipotence if its hands can be tied by anything but its own will. He could not do miracles because he would not do miracles. That's why. Unbelief, you see, produces a chilled atmosphere which makes the exercise of his power inhibited. I've experienced that as a preacher. I've preached here on a Sunday morning, and I can tell that there's some power. I can tell that people are listening. Maybe the following weeks and months I've heard about things that have happened, and so I put a little note on there, SB, silver bullet. And I think, well, I use it sometime when I get invited somewhere, and I get invited somewhere, and so I take out my silver bullet, I pray, and I know it's the message for these people, I feel good about it, and it's like I'm preaching to a bunch of ice sculptures. I mean, you could ice skate down the center aisle while I'm preaching. That's not an uncommon thing. It was Arthur John Gossip, who was a great Scottish preacher, once met with a more famous Scottish divine, Alexander White. He was a student that time, and White said, "I didn't see you in evening service last week." And A.J. Gossip said, "Well, I was out preaching." He said, "Where were you preaching?" He told him. And then White said, "Well, how'd you get on?" And Gossip said, "Boy, I found it to be very cold." "Cold," cried White. "Cold? I preached there 2 years ago, and I've not got the chill out of my bones yet." That's what unbelief does, you see. It evacuates the church of its power. That's one of the great dangers in the modern church. You see, you can add so many programs that you don't have time in the day to administrate them. You can have enough bulletin inserts to advertise them that it needs to be bound. But without faith, without ongoing belief, it is powerless. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They must believe that the God of Scriptures, that is the Old Testament for the believer, the New Testament brought together, that he exists. That kind of God lives and that he acts equitably towards his children. And when you believe that, then he smiles upon you and then you have power. Power comes through faith. Christ is amazed, can be amazed at faith, but his amazement can go two ways. At unbelief or belief. Is he amazed at any of us? And then what's the nature of his amazement? Well, the disciples, as they are in the synagogue, are transfixed by this exchange, this violent collision between the people in the synagogue and between the hometown boy, Jesus. And they're taking notes. They learn some things. They learn that Christ could do anything. I mean, if you can calm a raging sea in a split second and raise somebody from the dead, you can do anything. But they learn that he cannot and he will not exercise his power when there is persistent, rational unbelief. They also learn it's not going to be easy out there, so they're taking notes. And as he joins these things together in story, the obvious thing is he's going to send them out into an unbelieving world now, having had his model and now some instructions. And so he gives them some instructions in verse 7 as he sends them out. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. The Greek, two by two, literally sounds like this, duo, duo. He sent out two duos. These are the original dynamic duos. And the idea is that he took each of these duos and he blessed them, gave them the power, and sent them out. There's a wise thing in this, lots of wisdom, because you see, the authenticity of a witness was established by two witnesses, that was there. The fact that they could encourage themselves is such a wise thing that it was done again by Jesus, it was done by John the Baptist, and it was done by the Apostolic Church. Now, some of those duos may not have been as dynamic as others. I think the first one was a dynamic duo. It was a brother team. It was Andrew and Simon Peter. It would have been great. The last duo was Simon the Zealot. And guess who he got saddled with? Judas Iscariot. Nice combo. But for the specific purposes of this time, even Judas exercise this power because the commissioning in Jewish culture was an extension of Christ. The one, the sent one, is as the man who commissioned him, it says in rabbinic literature, and that's how they went out. Now, they went out with a temporary commissioning for a specific length of time to do a specific ministry, and they were endowed with these powers. And so, it doesn't apply blanket today, but some of the principles still apply. There's abiding principles. For instance, in verses 8 through 11, we see instructions regarding provisions those who go out to a hostile world. 8 and 9, excuse me. Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. There are many explanations that can be given to this, but the bottom line is, they were to travel light because they were to be dependent upon God. The minimum of provisions meant the maximum of faith. Our problem today is not that kind of a problem normally. It's the problem is that we have too much baggage and too many things that we carry. And I think that the recent sad history of television evangelism would testify to that. Too much stuff around to distract you. You know, the Apostolic Church could say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. But much of the modern church can say neither. Dependence is necessary if we're to meet and evangelize an unbelieving world. We've got to depend upon God. Secondly, he talks about their comfort as they go out. Verse 10. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. They were not to change lodging for their self-comfort. They got there and found out it didn't have a hot tub, or the doghouse wasn't air-conditioned, they weren't to go down the street. This is nothing new. This is the kind of thing that scandalized the 17th, 18th, and 19th century Church of England. Fat parsons who only spent their time breeding their hunting dogs and looking at the labels in their wine cellars. The country parson. True Christianity, world-changing Christianity, is not comfortable. If you refuse the stormy atmosphere of a life committed to Christ, if you refuse to go down the dregs, the bottom of society, but you seek a place in between, sort of a mean where there is no storms, where there are no difficulties, where you're neither a saint nor you're a sinner, but you're just comfortable, you'll never change the world. Never. Comfortable Christianity does not change the world. If you plan to change the world, then don't plan to be comfortable. And third, Jesus was specific about their disposition. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Does that mean that they were to go out and be short-fused and bumptious and hostile, just waiting for someone so they could do this big act? I don't think that's the reason at all. You see, pious Jews, when they traveled abroad to other lands, when they come back to Israel, they would shake the dust of those lands off their robes and carefully get the dust off their feet as a symbolic that they were disassociating themselves with the paganism in the land and the judgment that was going to come upon those lands. And so no Jew could miss what was being said here when they shook the dust off their feet. They were saying, you may be professing Jews. You may be professing to be the household of faith, but this is as a pagan place. And we disassociate ourselves from its paganness and the judgment which is to come. You see, that was a gracious prophecy meant to get people to think about their spiritual plight. And sensitive Hebrews would do that. And over the months and years, I'm sure it became a source of grace in many lives. There are times today when the church needs to do the same thing, needs to disassociate itself with the evil of the world. Problem is most often the church assimilates itself so that you can't tell the difference between the church and the world, whether it's their television viewing habits or their sexual morality or their business ethics. Well, we need to do that. Well, what happened with the apostles? Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. The word there is they heralded it, they shouted it. The idea was that the kingdom is imminent, you need to turn around and prepare your way. The result was, verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and they healed them. Power. The same power that was evident when he calmed the sea, when he cast out the demons, when he raised the dead, was evident within church in the midst of an unbelieving world because they believe, because they exercise faith. There's a great principle there. This is after a year of ministry. 2 years later, at the end of Jesus' ministry, on the eve of his execution, he gathers his disciples together. And he enunciates the same principle, but in a more dramatic, even outrageous form. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. And then he adds, and he will do even greater things than these. And am I reading my Bible right? That's John 14:12. Greater things? How do you do greater things than Jesus? And when has the church done greater things than Jesus? Is Jesus here a false prophet? I mean, can you name a time when the church has done greater things than Jesus? What does he mean? A true life incident, I think, will help. During the war in the Pacific, World War II, a sailor, United States submarine, was stricken with appendicitis. The nearest surgeon was thousands of miles away. The submarine could not surface. And he was in bad shape with appendicitis. There was a pharmacist on board, pharmacist mate. His name was Veller Lipes, and he watched the seaman's temperature climb to 106 degrees. He realized his only hope was an operation, and so Lipes said, "I have watched the doctors do it." He said to the man, "I think I could. What do you say?" Well, the sailor consented. So in the wardroom, which was about the size of a sleeping lounge on a railroad car, they set up an intense light. The mate and assisting officers reversed their pajamas like operating gowns, so they looked like doctors, and covered their faces with gauze. The crew stood by at the diving plane so they could keep that ship as stabilized as possible. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handed scalpel was their only surgical instrument. They drained alcohol from the torpedoes for antiseptic. They used bent tablespoons for forceps to pry the muscles apart. After cutting through layers of muscle, Veller Lipes took 20 minutes after he got in there to find the appendix. But 2.5 hours later, he sewed up the last stitch of catgut as the last drop of ether gave out. And 13 days later, the patient was back at work. Now that is a great thing. That is greater than any surgeon could ever have done. Not because it was better, but because of who Veller Lipes was and the conditions in which he was operating under. In the same way, the apostles, the Christians, even us can do greater works, not because they're greater, but because of who the human instruments are. It is a miracle that he can do anything with us. Greater works. What are the abiding principles for those who would minister amidst unbelief? One, it is never easy. If they did it to me, Jesus says, they'll do it to you. A servant is not greater than his master. It's not going to be easy. Nevertheless, he does show his power to an unbelieving world, and that comes through a believing church and a believing people that believe, that existentially, subjectively, authentically believe what they believe, what they say they believe. And that the faithful follower will live a life which is dependent, which doesn't seek comfort, and which is straightforward about the condition of the world and the nature of grace. May God take the lessons from His holy word and apply them to our hearts by His Holy Spirit for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, there is an unbelieving world out there, and what you need is a believing church who knows it's hard, who isn't concerned about its pleasure and its comfort, who would travel light if necessary. We pray, our Father, that you would raise us up to be those kind of people. But even in our close relationships, where we live, whether we have established houses, whether we're students, whatever we are, may we live by these abiding principles. And may your power be seen in our lives. May you do greater works through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.